You're driving all by yourself. It's late at night. The mileposts fly by. The white lines are flying by. And your eyes are getting heavy. You're getting very, very sleepy. And you're trying to stay awake, but you drift off. Always reminds me of that old song from the 70s of Dobie Gray. Give me the beat, boys. Something my soul want to get lost in rock and roll and drift away. You know, you just kind of drift away. You don't lay your head down and take a nap on purpose. You just kind of drift away. I drifted away a couple times at those conferences last week. I kind of did one of these head bobs, you know. And I know you know because I see you every Sunday. The eyes go back and the head goes down. Anyway, you know the feeling. You know the feeling. You don't mean to go to sleep. You don't want to go to sleep. You're trying to stay awake. I mean, especially when you're driving, it's dangerous. But you just drift away. Your boat is tied to the dock. You tied it. You know it's tied. And then you, next time you look, there's your boat. Way out there. It slipped from its moorings. And that reminds me of that old Paul Simon song. Slip sliding away. You know, you didn't turn it loose. You didn't send it out there. You didn't want to set it adrift, but it wasn't tied tight enough, and the waves and the wind just kind of worked the ropes loose, and next thing you know, your boat has drifted away. You're working in the garden or the flower bed or in the shop, whatever the case may be, something with your hands. And when you began this project, your wedding ring was securely fastened to your ring finger. And then when you get done, you notice that that ring somehow slipped off. How did that happen? I mean, you'd notice that, right? You'd notice it. You wouldn't just be a week or two or a couple of days as soon as you were washing your hands or when you went to fiddle with your ring the way we all do, you know, you'd notice my wedding ring slipped off. Well, these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 are a warning about slipping away, drifting away. And let's just read them and then we'll dig into the background a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, the last part of verse 3. It was first spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This verse implies that the readers of this letter, the original recipients, were second generation Christians. Their parents or the previous generation had been there, saw the signs, was there at that Pentecost, or at least was alive during that time to hear the first-hand accounts. But now, apparently, enough time has gone by, and we don't have an exact dating for the writing of the book of Hebrews. But this, and there are a couple other verses that seem to imply that these believers, the people who first read this, were a generation down the line. Was it 20 years, 25 years, 30 years? No one knows for sure, but it had been a while. Now, in chapter 5, verse 12, it tells us that they were not new to the faith, but they were immature in the faith. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. So they were once removed from the first generation people that were witnesses to the gospel. They were had been in the faith for a good season, but they hadn't matured in the faith. In that immaturity and being one generation removed from the events that led their predecessors into faith, having inherited, so to speak, a difficult lot in life as Jews who didn't live or worship as Jews, and neither did they live and worship as Gentiles, these folks began to explore, began to open themselves up to ideas that would justify them slipping away, drifting away from Jesus back into Judaism. Now, one of those ideas that they would use or tried to use to justify their slip, their sliding back into their old lives, was the false belief that Jesus was an angel, just an angel. Remember, we're one generation removed. There was probably very, very few, if any, who actually saw the Lord alive. And you know how time goes by, and anyway, these folks were trying to give themselves an excuse to walk away from this faith life that put them at odds with the culture around them and slip back into the comfort and familiarity of Jewish temple worship and all the rituals and the laws, and they'd be welcomed back into their families, and you know, they wouldn't have to take so much flack, really. But that idea about angels was put to rest in chapter 1 of Hebrews. That's what we've spent the last few weeks on, which is the basis for verse 1 of chapter 2, starting with the word therefore. Therefore, we must pay even more attention. Therefore, having proven that the Son is not an angel, but is in fact higher than any angel, therefore, we must pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. If we're going to keep from drifting away, there's a few things we need to understand. And the first one is this. Drifting away has a cause. It doesn't just happen. You know, if you fall asleep while you're driving, it's because of the fatigue and the monotony of the road. If your boat slips off its moorings, it's because it wasn't tied securely in the first place. If your wedding ring slips off, you've either lost a significant amount of weight or it wasn't the right size to begin with. Either way, you're in big trouble. So what might cause a believer to drift away? I just want to look at a few of those things. The first one, distractions. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. You remember this story. Mary and Martha. Let's back up to verse 38, actually. While they were traveling, that would be Jesus and his team. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked the Lord, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. I'm in here doing all this work, trying to put a dinner together for all you guys that showed up with no warning. And my sister, who ought to be in the kitchen helping, is sitting in here with all the other students just listening to you." And Jesus goes on to say that Mary has made the right decision and it will not be taken from her. "No, Martha, I won't go tell her to get up and go help you. I will let her sit where she's sitting because that's the more important thing." See, Martha was distracted. She was distracted by the practical needs, and yes, they're real. You can't just ignore all that. But at the moment, the master was speaking, and the thing to do was to listen to him. But Martha got distracted. She slipped out of that room, drifted into the kitchen, and started working on dinner and realized she was all by herself and got a little miffed. She was distracted. You know, even the work of ministry, which is really what this is, ministering to the appetite, the physical needs of these travelers, even ministry can be a distraction from what's really important. Because what's really important is time with the Lord. You don't spend time with the Lord, you don't build that relationship, you don't get closer to Him, you don't experience His influence and activity in your life, and over time you just find yourself drifting away. Now back in Matthew 13, and we're going to look at a couple of passages in Matthew, so keep your place in Hebrews, but turn back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13:7 is also another familiar passage. It's the parable of the sower, and we won't go through the whole thing, but Jesus says, you know, the sower sows the seed, and he goes on to explain the seed is the word of God. And there are four different responses, four different ways that works. I just want to look at the one that's in verse 22. We'll just keep going. Now the one sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the seduction of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, he gets distracted by the world, the worries of this world, the concerns of this world. Interesting how the Brodmann-Holman people translate this, the seduction of wealth. You get seduced away. You get distracted away from the things of the Lord. Distractions will cause you to drift away. There's something else that causes people to drift away, and that is deception. Just out and out deception. Also in Matthew, but turn to chapter 24, where Jesus warns us about deception point blank. Doesn't pull any punches. Matthew 24, verse 4. Watch out, says the Lord, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they'll deceive many. Watch out that no one deceives you, cause you to drift away from the Lord. Now, write down the same chapter in verse 11, 24:11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. False doctrines, false teaching. Every fellowship, not just every denomination or every church, but every fellowship has variations, I guess you could say. Slightly different takes on certain things. I had a discussion with some fellows the other day about the nature of the Trinity. And there wasn't any disagreement about the fact that there is one God who exists eternally in three co-equal persons. There wasn't an argument about that fundamental fact of the faith, but there were different takes on how people see that or how they picture it, or really in a lot of cases how they assume that relationship works. But it's not a disagreement on the basic doctrine. There are a lot of variations in different fellowships, but what he's talking about here is outright deception. You know, you're saved by grace through faith, and someone comes along and says, no, you're not. You're saved by how good you are. You're saved by how much you give. Maybe there's something to that, but no, probably not. But, I mean, an out-and-out false teaching, and you can recognize a false teaching. We've been over this before, but just to remind you, a false doctrine will always bring you under bondage. You must do this. You must give that much. You must not do these things. You must not go to those places. You must not associate with those people. That's a bondage. Whenever there's a hard and fast rule, that's slavery. And we've, again, talked about that a lot. False doctrines put us under bondage, and then that bondage steals our joy. I hadn't planned to share this, but it just seems appropriate right now. When we were at the conference last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, one of the pastors, one of the teachers got up and he used a term, a common term. I'm not going to repeat it. And the reason I'm not going to repeat it is because it's one of those things, it's not out and out profanity, not one of the seven famous words, you know, or a four-letter word, but it was just a word that maybe some of us are a little less comfortable with to use in public, or especially, you know, in a context like this, from a pulpit to teach the Bible. That didn't bother me. You know, at the time it got a big laugh. Oh, you know, we were kind of shocked, but, you know, like again, it wasn't a big deal, and we kind of chuckled about it and moved on, and some of us forgot about it. But I found out when I got back home that there was a big stink about how dare they talk that way. Because then another guy, you know, quoted the first guy talking about our freedom in Christ. And then the third guy quoted the second guy quoting the first guy. And no one really was using that word or that term in an awful way. But still, there were a couple of guys, one in particular, who just went through the roof and started quoting thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And somebody, you know, had the presence of mind to write the guy, and it was on an email list, and say, brother, we all agree that if there's a line you don't cross, that this was close to, maybe on the line. It wasn't over the line, but the issue now isn't the language used by the first brother. It's your bondage to a legalistic approach to the faith that made you forget everything that fella said that was 100% pure Bible teaching from the heart of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And none of that makes any difference. You're just upset because of this one little six-letter word. And I got you guessing. Don't go. You'll be disappointed if you figure it out, because it's not a big deal. But see, this fellow was under that kind of bondage that legalism causes, and that drifting away caused by deception. You got to be careful about that. You drift away from grace. You drift away from the heart of the gospel and sort of make up your own gospel of the rules that I shalt and shalt not live by, and then hold everybody else to that standard that you've invented for yourself. And pretty soon you're all alone and you're just upset and got a problem with everybody because you're under that kind of bondage. That's what false doctrine leads to. Okay, distractions, one cause of drifting away. Deception, another. And here's one I think is really common. At least it's my observation that it's real common. Another thing that causes people to drift away is a careless attitude towards the Lord. We've probably all heard that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that, right? Well, see, that's true. And it's true with the Lord, that familiarity, that after a season, it's easy to just take for granted and fail to appreciate things of great value. And this applies to really anything that you just treasured when you first got it, when it first came into your life, you get used to it. You get familiar with it. And then it's not that big of a deal anymore. You know, when you first got that new car, even if it was a used new car, it was your new car, and you put that baby in the garage, and if it got wet, you went and wiped it off and made sure the wax job was in good shape, and you changed the oil every however 3,000 miles, and you made sure every time you drove it that the right amount of air was in the tires, the air pressure was perfect, and you know, you took care of that thing. But then the months and the years go by, and next thing you know, it's out in the driveway in the rain and the snow and the sleet, and the oil hasn't been changed for, gosh, I don't know, 10,000 miles. Or it's that familiarity. You just, at first it was of great value to you, and you invested yourself and your time and your effort and your energy into taking care of it, but then you just got used to it. You got familiar with it, and familiarity breeds contempt. Now, you didn't mean to drift away. You didn't make a decision, well, for the first 6 months, I'm going to care for this thing like it's made of gold, and then I'm just going to let it slide. You didn't go through that process, but over time, gradually, it just happened. You drifted away from appreciating, from valuing that new car. You didn't mean to do it, but we do it. We do it with just about everything. You know? Now, in the same way, you might get used to having Jesus in your life. You might become so familiar with the Lord, or at least the idea of the Lord, that it's not new and it's not fresh and it's not exciting. And that familiarity breeds a form of contempt. And you may think, I might not think about Jesus 24/7, but I certainly don't have contempt for him. But now, wait a minute. What's your definition of contempt? It's not necessarily an evil thought or an evil action. It's that I don't care. And every time we make a decision, not just big decisions, but I mean every time we do something, think something, say something, are we treating the Lord with contempt in that? Are we saying to ourselves, I don't care? Or have we drifted so far from his presence that we just really don't care? Because that's what happens too often. We forget that God gave his only son so that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. We get distracted, we get deceived, and then we fall into that lazy, careless attitude towards the Lord. You know, that last one, when you get all fired up for God, or when you are all fired up for God, it's hard to understand the folks who aren't. The folks who slipped into contempt. You know, we just spent, 3 days and then one day this week with large auditoriums full of people who are completely given over to the things of God. And of course, some of us, you know, get a little tired and a little worn out now and then, but there's a true connection with God that you never let go of, even if it's a struggle, even if you have to grab it and, you know, cling to it like you're being drugged behind a horse or something, you don't let go. But then there's the larger portion of the church who just wear the Lord like an earring or a bracelet. He's an accessory. And under the right circumstances, he kind of complements my life. In other circumstances, I just leave him in the jewelry box. You know, get him out when I need him. But see, that can't happen. That's the drifting away, but that won't happen. If, and we'll get to in a minute, the key to this thing, he says in the first part of the verse, we must therefore pay even more attention. You know, paying attention, that's the positive side. That's what prevents the drifting away. Okay, drifting away has a cause. We need to understand that. We also need to understand that drifting away does not occur suddenly. It happens over time. Very few people just suddenly stop being interested in salvation or the things of God. Very few. It's kind of like, if you go at it from the other direction, it's kind of like, I heard a guy once talking about drug addiction, specifically heroin addiction. He said, nobody wakes up one morning and says, I think I'll become a heroin addict. I think I'll just sleep in a puddle of my own vomit and urine. Doesn't that sound like fun? No, it's a gradual slide from one thing to the next, and then a little bit, and then a whole lot, and the next thing you know, it takes over your life. Well, now, use that same process, only the way it was intended to be used, the way God designed it into us, that you get to know a little bit of God, but then you get a little more and a little more. Pretty soon, he takes over your life, but no one drifts away just boom, just suddenly. Some people, the word tells us, drift away, like that parable we read about the rocky soil, because they were, well, in that case, they were distracted. But in some cases, in fact, let's look at that parable again. They never put down roots in the first place. They were never securely tied, you know, if they're in that boat metaphor. They were never securely tied to the dock in the first place, and that's how they could drift away. Back in Matthew 13 again, verse 5 now. This is that same parable, just a different part of it. Others fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much soil, and they sprang up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered. See, they had no root. John 10, Jesus says, the watchman opens the gate, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, what does that say about the sheep that don't follow? They don't recognize his voice. Over time, they have lost that voice. They don't recognize that voice anymore. Some sheep drift away like that, but there's some sheep who were never part of the flock in the first place. You understand the picture there. You know, at night, many shepherds would come together at a proper corral made of stacked up stones, and they would all put their sheep in there together. And you're thinking, oh, well, how am I going to know? I mean, sheep all look alike to me. Maybe there's big ones and little ones, but for the most part, sheep are sheep. But the way they could tell was by the sheep would recognize that shepherd's voice. And sometimes they had a certain call, they would say, and they would just give that call. And suddenly, you know, a large portion of the sheep would come on out. And the other sheep, they didn't recognize that voice. And so they didn't come out of the corral. And some sheep don't recognize the Lord's voice. They were just never part of the flock. Because drifting away doesn't happen suddenly. It happens over time. You lose interest in the things of God. And what that really tells me is that, see, the Lord is at work in your life all day, every day. And if you can't think of, well, what did the Lord do for you last week? One thing. And if you can't think of something, what that means to me is, what that tells me is that you just don't recognize what He's doing. Because He's always doing something. I thank God for green lights and parking places up front. In fact, we had an answered prayer here that it'd be so easy to just move on and forget. Last Sunday night at our communion service, and we didn't pray, all of us, but in this small group that was over here, this little prayer circle, they prayed for Sydney because the doctors had detected a heart murmur. And she went to the doctor for a checkup, and we've been praying all week and we're worried about her and concerned for her. And the doctor said, "Murmur? What murmur?" That's an answer to prayer. But see, it's so easy to just not recognize that. And when you don't recognize what the Lord's doing in your life, that's not a, you know, I'm not ragging on you. Now watch, somebody will write a letter. You can't say ragging. And, you know, I'm not trying to bust your chops. I'm just saying that that should be an indicator, you know, that should be like a red light on your dashboard to tell you that, wow, if I'm not aware of what the Lord's doing in my life, then what's keeping me from being aware? Because I know He's doing something. And so I need to get back into those things. And then it starts to work as sort of like the snowball effect. The more the Lord does in my life, and the more I'm aware of it, and the more excited I get about it, and then the more He does, and the more I'm aware of it, and the more excited I get. And then you can't drift away. But if you just ignore, or if you fail to recognize, if you don't see what God's doing in your life, you drift away over time. It doesn't happen suddenly. Now, all of this begs the question, what is it exactly that is drifted away from? We talked about what causes it. We talked about the timing of it. But what is it that we are in danger of drifting away from? Well, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2 spelled that out for us. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard. Now, what did they hear? They heard that, or they heard the truth, that it's only in Jesus that life has meaning. That's what they were taught. I mean, they were taught the gospel. And that's a lot. The gospel is a big package. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15, and there's the death, burial, resurrection, you know, as according to the scriptures. It's those facts, but it's more. It's walking in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's taking every thought captive, you know, to the Spirit of God. It's all those things. It's prayer. It's time in God's Word. It's fellowship. The gospel is a big package, and that's what they had heard. And the bottom line of that, you know, the truth, it's only in Jesus that life has meaning. Now, we spent, Gary and Rich and I spent yesterday morning and afternoon up at a I don't know what you call it, seminar, workshop thing, about this deal called the Truth Project. And you've heard me talk about that before. It's been a little while, but we went up to check that out. And one of the things that they brought to our attention, which was one of the most valuable things of the whole day, the main thing about the Truth Project is truth. And that famous question from Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Whose truth? Your truth? My truth? Their truth? Well, truth is truth. Pretty profound, huh? What's true is true. I mean, the sun comes up, or technically the earth orbits in such a way, or rotates in such a way that we're facing the sun and it lights things up, and when the earth turns the other way, it's dark. Now that's true no matter how you feel about it. You know, gravity is the same way. What goes up must come down. Now that was true before Isaac Newton said it that way. It always was true. It always will be true. And it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. You can say, no, I don't think so. I got a book here that tells me that what goes up goes sideways. Well, you can believe that if you want, but see, what's true is true. And what's true about God is that He created us, right? And what's not true is evolution or some other such theory that God didn't create us. And you can go down a long list of things that are just absolutely true. And what these people heard, the things that we have heard, was the absolute truth that God created them. He created them for fellowship. That fellowship was broken when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to restore that fellowship. And it's through Him and only through Him that that fellowship is restored. And not only do we have that restored fellowship here and now, but those who are in that fellowship with God then can look forward to an eternity in fellowship with God. That's a big truth, and it's true whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you're persuaded of it or not, whether you have a different spin on it or not. What's true is true. And these folks, and what we're told here we must pay even more attention to, is the truth that there's life in Jesus and only in Jesus. Now, I know that sounds narrow, but the other side of it is it's available to anybody, everybody. No one is disqualified. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you were born, what you look like, how tall you are, how skinny you are. You know, none of that matters. If you turn your heart towards God, He's right there ready to receive you. And they were drifting away from that. They were drifting back to, well, He's just an angel. We better go sacrifice a goat. Maybe He was a good man, but He wasn't the high priest. He's not a prophet like Moses. He's not this, He's not that. No, He's none of that. He's more than that. He's all of that put together. He's not a priest like Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek. We'll see that a little further along the line. He's not an angel. He's above the angels. That's what we're in danger of drifting away from. Now, verse 2 talks about, this may be a bit of a side trip, but let's just cover it while we're here. Verse 2 talks about, for if the message spoken through angels, what message is that? Well, there was a tradition in the Jewish faith that Moses received the history that he wrote in Genesis and Exodus and the history books, the Torah. They received that history as well as the law from angels. Now, our Bible doesn't tell us that point blank, but it tells us right here. It's kind of a new idea to a lot of us, but here he says, if the law, and the assumed answer is yes, if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? A transgression, your Bible might say a trespass. That's a deliberate violation of God's law. God's law written on your heart. Remember, we just talked about the fact this isn't a legalistic thou shalt and shalt not thing. But a trespass is when you know you shouldn't do this. Something in your spirit, in your soul, tells you this is not God's best for me. And the flesh is saying, yeah, but do it. Do it anyway. And you jump in with both feet. You don't slip, you leap. You know, I'm going for it. You're going to grab all the gusto you can because you've been deceived that somehow that's going to bring something into your life that you need to make you content, when actually what that's going to do is bring something into your life that's going to bring you into bondage. Transgression or trespass, deliberate violation, a disobedience. He says, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. A disobedience in this sense, in this context, it's a word that means to turn a deaf ear. I hear the voice of the Spirit telling me, but I don't want to hear it. I know what's right, but I'm not going to listen to the Spirit. I'm not going to follow the Spirit. Now, he says, if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, we're talking about the Mosaic law now, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, and they did, then how will we, it says in verse 3, escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Escape what? Well, the same just punishment for the transgressions and disobedience that he's talking about. How shall we escape? Now, Hebrews 10:28 expands on that idea. and then we'll move on. But I thought we should talk about this for a minute. Hebrews 10:28. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy. See, they already knew this. They already agreed with this. Yeah, if you break the law, you face the consequences. We're good with that. And he's saying, well, if you believe that, then how much more are we going to face the consequences of ignoring this truth that we're talking about, this salvation by grace through faith? I read something yesterday that was just a great comment. It wasn't even a book on Hebrews. It was a book about the Trinity. But he referred to these Hebrew believers as having lost their vision of grace. Ooh. That speaks to me. They've lost their vision of... See, when you slip away, it means you've lost your vision of grace, because when you keep that vision of grace, you won't slip away. When it's fresh in your mind and in your heart, all that God has done to make this fellowship possible and how little he requires of you. Now, he desires a lot, but all he requires is your faith. That's an overwhelming truth, back to the idea of truth. That's a true truth. If you really believe that what you believe is really real, then you won't lose sight of that grace. You won't slip from grace. But when you let your attention drift off God's grace, you're going to drift away from him, which is one of the reasons why this fellowship, or this pastor anyway, and a whole lot of others are committed to bringing grace into the conversation, no matter what we're talking about. Now, this verse mentions a punishment that results from drifting away. And the question always comes up here, does this mean I can lose my salvation? I mean, I can drift offshore, or I can drift from between the lines on the road, but can I drift so far that I lose my salvation? Can I drift out of grace? Well, I don't think so. That's an ongoing discussion, and I'm certainly not going to settle it or even try to here today, but it's my position, it's my opinion, based on 20-some years of study and discipleship, that no, there's nothing you can do that would cause God to kick you out of his kingdom. See, the result of drifting away from the gospel is that you miss out on God's blessing in your life. You miss out on the relationship. You miss out on his influence. Not because he refuses you, but because you've cut him off by drifting away. See, Jesus' blood covers all sin, every sin, even the sin of your drifting away. Now, don't use that as an excuse. You know, here the question always comes up, the once saved, always saved. And if you've never heard that, then I so admire you, you know, because it's just something I wish we could all avoid. But it has come up. It does come up. Once saved, once you're saved, are you always saved? Can you lose your salvation? Can you get saved again? And actually, Hebrews is going to address this question in a kind of a different way later on. Here's the question I ask when somebody asks that. Were they really his sheep? You know, once I'm part of the flock, can I stop being part of the flock? Well, Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Now, when that question comes up, can I drift so far that I lose my salvation? I have two answers, because it depends on your question. It depends on where you're coming from in your question. If the question is, can I live comfortably given over to sin and not lose my salvation? My answer would be, that might mean that you were never one of his sheep to begin with. If living comfortably, and that's the key word, given over to sin, then I'm not going to say you'll lose your salvation. That's if you ever had salvation. But I will say you better be thinking about it. I'm worried. You know, I don't know, I got a list of habits this long, I'm living with somebody I'm not married to, and I got a warrant out for my arrest, and I'm dodging the police, and, you know, I'm wanted in 6 countries, and blah, 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 I got 9 wives in 9 states, and, you know, I mean, if you're just out there, and you're thinking, gosh, I'm worried that the Lord's going to kick me out, you know, well, it's like, then you better worry about it, because if you worry about it, maybe you'll deal with some of that stuff. You can't just kind of skip through the daisies when you're given over to sin and you're comfortable with it. At the same time, if someone comes to me and says, well, I'm doing my best, I'm trying hard, and I'm worried that the Lord isn't going to accept me, then the answer is, hey, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. You know, the fact that you're worried about it shows that the Lord's working in your life. He accepts you. You may be that person with 9 wives and 10 habits and all that stuff, but you're not living comfortably, given over to sin. But there's sin in your life, but you're struggling. I hate it. I can't stand what I do. I can't help it. I don't know what's wrong with me. Sounds familiar, Romans 7. The thing I hate, I do, and the thing I want to do, I can't do. What's wrong with me? I'm worn out from all this struggle. And the answer is, praise the Lord, there's no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. So it depends on the question. That's one of the things that makes this salvation so great. God gave his only son to provide it. He offers it to anyone whosoever will trust him for it. And once you do trust him for it, he will not take it back. But you do need to pay careful attention, says Hebrews 2:1, so that you don't drift away from the blessing. You're a sea captain now, and you learn about a paradise, and someone gives you a map, or they show you the way. You know how to get there, and so you set your course for the most direct route to that paradise, and you set out on the journey towards it. Now, along the way, you get off course a couple of times, but you get your sextant and you check the stars, or you get your GPS or whatever, and you get back on track. You know, you might drift the tide or the currents or the wind, but you get back on track. You make the course corrections. Now, when you finally get near the paradise, it's within your sight on the horizon. But man, it's been a long trip. It's been a long, hard trip. And you're getting tired. Are you going to fall asleep and drift right by the very destination that you worked so hard to reach? Will you let that happen to you? Will you drift away? See, it won't happen if you pay careful attention to your great salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. Yesterday, one of the last sessions we were at, I started to tell you a little bit about the idea of truth, ultimate truth, which is and comes from God. And it's true truth. It's non-negotiable. It doesn't change whether you believe it or not. It just is true. And I came to realize, I was convicted, I guess, let's put it that way. I was convicted that there are so many, too many areas of my life that are not yielded to the Lord. Nothing big. I don't have 9 wives in 9 states. I don't even have a beer in my refrigerator. And that wouldn't matter, you know, if you do, don't worry. But I thought back in that May of 1985 when the Lord sort of pulled the blinders off and I saw him and I saw grace and love and he accepted me. And man, my feet didn't touch the ground. But over time, just drifted away. And what that really means is, I mean, I've been distracted for sure. I've been deceived, but only by myself. And there are areas where familiarity has bred contempt and I don't care attitude about the things of God. And I was convicted. And I know that this isn't a works deal, that I'm not going to go home and make big changes and God's going to go, well, now I'm really proud of you. Because God's already proud of me and he's proud of you and he loves you and all that. He can't love you more and won't love you less. But the blessings, the benefits of not drifting away, of being completely yielded to the presence and the influence of God in my life, that's worth living for. And not much else is, if anything. I like grandkids and peanuts. But that's nothing compared to the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray.